There's an old preacher story, which the truth about preacher stories is that they're rarely true, but there's an old preacher story about a comedian who led this sort of perverse life of immorality and pride, and the story has it that no man ever worked so patiently at wrecking his soul and body as this prince of comedians. But towards the end of his life, he was staying in a hotel one night, and he reached into the nightstand to find a Gideon Bible there to read, and so he opened it up and started looking through it, and he was reading it, and one of his old cronies came in the door and said, "What in the world are you doing? Why are you reading a Bible?" And the old comedian paused, and he looked up and a straight face said, "Looking for loopholes." As that's how he wanted to read the Bible. And that might be the way that many want to actually approach the law of God, looking for loopholes, ways to limit the law of God or at least relax the commandments of their binding force. And you may know as well as I do that the Pharisees were masters for looking for and finding loopholes when it came to the law of God. Yes, they were in the business of adding to the revealed law their own man-made traditions, the commandments of men. But when it really came to the true spiritual nature of the law, they were quite often looking for loopholes. They wanted to see the commandments as just basic and bare, that they might add to it. But they failed to understand and see the true spiritual nature of the law of God. And so what was it in Luke's gospel that a lawyer came to Jesus asking about eternal life, and here he was looking for loopholes? Jesus tells him, what is the true spiritual nature of the law? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you might remember his response. Who is my neighbor? How far must obedience go to this commandment to inherit eternal life? Is it only the neighbor on my left? Certainly it can't be the neighbor on my right. Surely it can't be the neighbor across the street with the barking dogs and the cars parked in the front yard. Must I love him as myself? And you'll notice that there's actually two ways to approach the law of God, either as a minimalist, thinking that by minimizing the law, we make it a little bit more manageable to obey. Well, if the bar is down here, real low, we might be able to do that. Or there's a maximalist approach to the law that sees the law as demanding perfection, true holiness and true righteousness before the Lord, understanding that the Ten Commandments even have much more in view than what they might prohibit or what they might require. They're all summing up the demand that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That the true substance of the law of God is complete and total and obedient love for God and love for neighbor as ourselves. And it might be counterintuitive to understand that the legalist, the one who tries to justify themselves by the law, takes a much more minimalist approach to the law. And the one who actually knows and understands the gospel of free grace takes a much more maximalist approach to the law, understanding that the law of God is holy, good, and wise. It sets God's will before our eyes. It shows his perfect character and righteousness. And that when the command is actually left to itself, we know that it has one function, and that is to condemn us to judgment. But in Christ, that very same command shows us the very one into whom we are being transformed, a life of pure and unblemished holiness, a life of forgiveness. And so consider Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He was often dealing with a minimalistic and pharisaical approach to the law that relaxed some elements of the law and supplemented it with the commandments of men. And so Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill them, to fill them full of the original righteousness that God requires." And Jesus would go on to say that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gets to a point in his sermon that he states it very directly and specifically. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've been thinking about the law for 6 weeks now, and we've tried to understand its meaning and its original context, the way it's applied in the New Testament, how it's still binding and enforced for Christians today, even though it comes to us through the gospel of free mercy. And we want to think about the nature of the law together this morning, and I want to ask the question of kids. Kids, did Jesus lower the bar of the law, or did he raise the bar of the law? Now, that's a trick question. He did neither. He restored the law to its original intent. Of course, the Pharisees were emptying the law of all of its meaning, all of its demands, and they were supplementing it with their man-made traditions. And Jesus comes along, and he shows the true meaning of the law. Just as the character of God hasn't changed, so too has the substance of true holiness and righteousness not changed since the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus was filling full what had been emptied by the religious teachers of the law and restoring it to its true purpose, showing our sinfulness, showing our need for a Savior, showing how we might live in light of his grace. And that's important because you'll notice that when Jesus comes to the sixth commandment, he comes with this absolute maximalist approach, saying that, yes, there is murder with the hands. We'll look at that together. But there's also murder with the heart. Now, outbursts of anger, harsh words, living at enmity with one another, refusing to forgive a brother. That, too, is a breaking of this commandment. But if you think about it, virtually every society under the sun has some kind of prohibition about murder. Now, there are varying degrees of what is considered murder by one people over another people. But generally speaking, I think if we were to do another poll at the beginning of the service, murder is generally viewed as a bad thing. I'm sure if you polled your neighbors, Christians and non-Christian alike, they too would say that murder is a bad thing. But the loopholes begin to appear when there's a discussion about what really constitutes murder. And certainly, when we begin to talk about anger in the heart and connecting that to this sin of murder, many would dispute that those two have anything to do with each other. And I think even Christians might have a hard time connecting, at least in their own mind, their anger and the sin of murder. That God hates the act of murder, but also the root of murder, which the Heidelberg Catechism says is envy, anger, and vindictiveness. And so we want to not only look at the act of murder, but also the family of sins that produce it, murder with the hands, murder in the heart, that even a sin as vile and repugnant as murder, the unlawful taking of someone's life, is a sin that we all in this room are guilty of. Because as we all understand the fullness and application of this commandment throughout Scripture, we will find that we have no grounds to justify ourselves. And it's this command that takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect embodiment of this commandment, as he came not to unlawfully take life, but to very much lawfully give his life as a ransom for many who would trust in him. But first, we want to look at murder with the hands. It's a simple command, isn't it? It's kind of awkward to read it before the sermon. You know, it's just four words in English. You shall not murder. Two words, actually, in Hebrew. No murder. Now, wasn't some shocking or brilliant revelation that Israel had never heard before. And yet this command finds itself in the summary of God's will for our lives. No murder. The high and holy law of God tells us not to murder. Now, that seems, I don't know, rather basic, doesn't it? No murder. You know, there's this movie that was an adaptation of a Jane Austen book that came out several years ago, and it has this, you know, young man, typical Jane Austen story. He's a suitor, he's interested in a young lady, and he's trying to impress this family with his Bible knowledge. And so he's talking about theology, and he talks about this very influential figure in his life, this old prophet that had come down from the mountain carrying the 12 commandments of God. And someone paused him. Excuse me, I believe there's only 10 commandments in the law of God. And he goes, really? Only 10 must be obeyed. Well, which two can we get rid of? Perhaps the Sabbath, I prefer to hunt, he says. But after that, doesn't it actually, he goes on to say, doesn't it become actually kind of tricky? I can't think which one I wouldn't do anyway. I don't want to murder. I don't want to covet someone's house, whether the Lord allowed me or not, he says. And it's interesting then that the Lord would include this commandment, knowing that because of common grace, there is typically not all that much of an appetite for murder among the general public. You know, that this could really be an assumed commandment. It's not as though Israel was really intent on becoming murderers, and so God had to lay down this law to stop them. And so why then the command? Well, it was because Israel is a holy nation, and even the church now under the same law was to be oriented towards the preserving of life rather than the unlawful taking of life. And while there's not much commentary given here in the sixth commandment, this command is really a shorthand for a culture of life that is to be found in the church, both old and new, rather than what one commentator said of our day, that we are living in a culture of death. Life, the preserving, maintaining, and protecting of life is the true aim of this commandment. It's based on a fundamental and supernatural element of our faith, that man is created in the image of God, and to sin against that image by destroying it is to sin against the God in whose image that person has been made. And so significant is this idea of being created in the image of God in both the Old and New Testament, that long before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord instructs Noah, but really all of creation, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. God's image is sacred and valuable, that to take it requires your own life to be taken from you. But that brings us to a rather interesting ethical conundrum, doesn't it? That life is so valuable that the unjust taking of it requires the just taking of that life. And there are some over the years who have wanted to take this commandment and say that all killing, all taking of life is a violation of the sixth commandment. So you have those who oppose capital punishment, even those who are pacifists, saying they would never harm someone in their own defense. They refuse to take up arms in defense. And maybe even more recently, there are many out there who say meat is murder, of that vegan variety. Well, the law of God in the sixth commandment, it's the same law of God that lays out principles for justice. Life is not preserved, life is not maintained nor protected if murderers go unpunished, and life is rarely enhanced if crime does not bear the full weight of justice against it. And so you see actually throughout the scriptures that if someone takes a life unlawfully, their life is to be taken. Paul even says in Romans that a ruler is God's minister, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so there is a just taking of life, and there is an unjust taking of life. Yet we have to still put this in the context that we're only here in this place because of sin. And we have to remember that outside of sin, there is no death. But once sin entered the world, that death soon followed after it. And not just death, but even murder. As what was the first major sin after Adam and Eve fell in the garden? It was Cain killing Abel out of envy and anger. How could things get there so quickly, we often ask, after Eden? From paradise to murder. Well, man believed the devil's lie, and he has been a murderer since the very beginning. He has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And we have to recognize that the world subjected to the Prince of Darkness is a world that is intent on the destruction of life, even the image of God in man. And we see that even in our country this day, though we have a benefit of a long tradition of laws that have always sought to apply the sixth commandment, even being able to understand the difference of the kinds of deaths in Deuteronomy between intentional and unintentional killing, whether that is by negligence or reckless behavior. Much of our legal code simply follows that line of Old Testament law. Yet when it comes to the preserving, maintaining, and protecting of all life, I don't think I need to convince you that we are living in a culture of death, a culture that does not take into consideration the full spectrum of the sixth commandment, that we too, in our country, in our day, have loopholes in this land. And so consider first the sin of abortion. In 2022, there were 20 abortions for every 100 live births. By some estimates, there have been 63 million lives that have been taken through abortion since 1973. You know, we have forgotten in this land that it is God who forms the inward parts. He knits together in the womb. And so Calvin actually said it well in his commentary on the sixth commandment. He says, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to life." That was written in the 16th century. Abortion was no 20th century innovation. Even that early church manual that I've cited before, the Didache at the turn of the first century, said it was forbidden to murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. And this has been with us since the beginning, but perhaps I think we need to recognize the unique atrocity of our own day. We've never been in a culture that was so equipped to carry out this atrocity. As medical technology, which has brought so much good to this world, when handed over to sinners, leads to a silent holocaust of millions. And so in Hosea 4, it says that when a land is marked by this kind of bloodshed, it is made to mourn, that the people will even languish because God's justice stands against it. This is our own country. But the sin is so prevalent in our country that there are many who walk through doors of a church having committed the sin of abortion. You know, I know Christians who weep over abortion that they had over 40 years ago. It's a heavy burden to bear. But know this, that the blood of Christ washes this sin as well. Even the great King David had to run to the mercy of God, crying out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Of my salvation, purge me with hyssop, and I shall become clean. I shall be whiter than snow." We want to see that grace even abounds to murderers. And while there's a culture of death all around us in the church, we have a culture of forgiveness, a culture of life. We value life at the beginning. We value life at the end. And that brings us to a second sin of our day, which is the normalization of euthanasia. You know, when the Nazis took over the Netherlands during World War II, they required that all medical doctors register with them, and that they wanted them to clear out from their care all of those who were deemed unworthy of life. And so they mandated the euthanasia of the elderly and the terminally ill. Of course, those Dutch doctors largely resisted, even sending out a note from their medical association saying that the task of the physician is to preserve life, not to take it. And yet, in the irony of all ironies, Holland became the first country to grant legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. One journalist is saying that it took only one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. In our modern age, we are faced with all kinds of ethical questions related to the preserving and prolonging of life, especially at the end. And there are many questions that we will have to face when it comes to caring for those around us. And we do need to recognize, however, that there is a difference between making decisions about treatment and making the decision to end a life, between terminating treatment and terminating a life. I think that is the key distinction. You know, the former actually acknowledges human limitations, prayerfully hands a life over to God, and yet the latter tries to be God, taking a life and death into our own hands. And so abortion, euthanasia, are murder with the hands, but thirdly, suicide is murder with the hands. You know, all of these carry a certain weight and heaviness to them. And because of that weight and heaviness, it can sometimes be difficult to want to say that they are a sin, a violation of the sixth commandment, but It's neither loving nor compassionate to be silent where God has spoken. A suicide is self-murder. In the Bible, it's never viewed positively. Five instances of it are all viewed negatively. Even the requests of Jonah, Job, Elijah, others are all rejected out of hand by the Lord. But this subject does require a degree of tenderness, knowing that it's not uncommon in our day that we might know a family member or friend who has taken their life. And so we need to remember that while it is a sin, it is not the unforgivable sin. And we need to see that just as the Lord wants us to preserve the lives of others because they are made in the image of God, that God wants us to preserve our life. Because we too are made in the image of God. We are to see our own lives as valuable to Him, even if we ourselves view it as pointless. And perhaps this sixth commandment can restrain as that muzzle the deathly thoughts of a dark night of the soul by simply telling each of us, thou shalt not murder. You know, many of you might know that great hymn writer, we just sang one of his hymns, William Cowper, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And, you know, he was a personal friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and he suffered all his life. Cooper did with melancholy, even hitting a breaking point under the pressure of his position in the House of Lords, and so he threw himself off a bridge to be saved by someone. And he lived under guilt and despair most of his life, believing that there was no hope remaining for him, and Newton said to him, you need to get this very clear in your own mind. The Lord's thoughts of you are not as your thoughts of yourself. Jesus will not lose the purchase of his blood. And we do need to see life as precious. Our life is precious to Christ. Others' life as precious to us. Christ died that we might have life. And so all murder with the hands is forbidden. And so we want to see that there is a murder with the hands that is viewed as largely acceptable in our day and age. And that Christians are called to something quite different. We are to love life. We're to see it as a precious gift of God. That he alone is sovereign over life and death. But we want to see in the second place here together that God hates the fruit and the root of murder. And he regards all hatred, anger, envy, thirst for revenge as murder before his face. His will for us is that we neither belittle, insult, hate, or kill our neighbors, not by thoughts, words, looks, gestures, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, certainly not by actual deeds. Because it's quite interesting, and we've alluded to this already, but by the time you get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus is giving his interpretation on the law just like any good rabbi would in that day. And after explaining the nature of the law, its ongoing relevance in the light of the dawning of his kingdom, the blessing that comes in the Beatitudes, he starts addressing these common interpretations of the law at the time. And he begins with the sixth commandment, the first one he wants to talk about, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, kids, was there anything wrong with that statement? You shouldn't murder, and those who murder are liable to judgment. Is there anything wrong with that statement? And I think the obvious answer is no. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement. It's accurate. You might even say it's good biblical theology. Then why does Jesus go on to say, but I say to you, as though he needs to contrast his teaching with it? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes had done an excellent job, a masterful job of emptying the sixth commandment of its full scope of teaching. You know, they relegated this command to a certain kind of refraining from certain actions, you know, namely murder with the hands, and they had failed to see that in giving the sixth commandment, the Lord was directing his people how they were to regard their neighbors. And so Jesus comes along and says, let me fill this full for you. The citizens of my kingdom, that royal priesthood, that holy nation and people of God's own possession, they're not only to preserve, maintain, and protect life, they are called to mortify murder in their own hearts, to kill the sin that lays at the root of murder, which we understand primarily as anger. As Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And we don't tend to look at it this way. Yes, we know the Bible's teaching, but that's just really, I mean, certainly Jesus is talking about everybody else's anger here. You know, we can see rage in others from time to time and say, yeah, that's not a good look on you. You know, that looks murderous, but certainly not my anger. My anger is righteous. My anger is justified. My anger is like Jesus' anger is when he flipped the tables in the temple. No, it's not. Yes, there's such a thing as righteous anger, but perhaps a simple rule for all of us is that that kind of anger characterizes us rarely. Now, the anger that we have is rarely righteous. You know, it might be even oriented towards detesting sinful things, you know, but their sin often just leads to our sinful response. And Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, those who because of their actions would rightly call forth for some kind of anger in you. Our Lord says, don't burn with anger such that you long for revenge. Love them, pray for them. You know, we might even have a zeal for the right things, and so we think our anger is justified. Even having good and godly expectations of those around us, but what does James say? Man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger is rarely righteous. And when anger is joined to righteous endeavors, it only discredits our cause and dishonors the Lord. And our Lord is telling us that when our orientation towards a brother or sister is characterized by anger, by frustration or disdain, that to think of someone and it only brings these negative feelings, that is to commit murder in your own heart. It's to deface the image of God in that man or woman. You know, over the years, I've seen these kind of like gag books that break the ordinary conventions of publishing rules and do something fun with the book. You know, I think the first one I saw was at a friend's place over Christmas, and he had got this book. His dad got this book titled Reasons to Vote For, and I won't say the rest of it. But Reasons to Vote For, unless I get too political, but Reasons to Vote For the fill-in-the-blank political party. And I opened it up, and there were about 150 or 200 pages that were left entirely blank. But then there was a marriage book that I read a couple years ago, and at the end of the book, it said, how to change your spouse in 3 easy steps. And under it said, this appendix contains everything we know about changing your spouse. Next page, discussion about the rest of the book. But perhaps the best of all was David Pallison's book called Good and Angry, which had a chapter in it that asked, do you have an anger problem? And I'll read you the entirety of the chapter now. Yes, end of chapter 2. You and I do have an anger problem. And if we carefully hear the words of our Lord, that anger, though it might not manifest in murder, is certainly sufficient to send us to an eternity in hell. That anger, like Cain, if we don't rule over it and kill it by the Spirit's power, it will rule over us. If our approach to our fellow man is characterized by this kind of bitterness, backbiting, rage, hatred, then how can we say the love of God is in us? You know, you might not be prone to outbursts of anger, but you know what's in your heart. And God knows what's in your heart. And sometimes the best way for us to truly know what is in the heart is just simply observe what springs out of the mouth. And because it's from the heart that bubbles up all kinds of murderous venom. And that kind of murderous venom that might never cut a man down with a sword, but it's happy to cut a man down with a word. And that's where Jesus actually goes with the sixth commandment. If you notice in Matthew 5, he goes from this hatred in the heart to these words of wrath, of insults, belittling, and calling a brother a fool. These things are all beneath a Christian. And they actually belong to the devil. It's the life that is actually outside of Christ that is marked by this anger, wrath, malice, as Paul say, of hating one another and being hated by another. It's on account of these things that the righteous anger of God, the very wrath of God, is coming, Paul says. And so he tells us, put off the old self. You must put anger away. You must put everything away that turns you against your neighbor and sets you at odds with him. And then in turn, through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you are to put on everything that lends itself towards being reconciled to your brother. Humility, patience, kindness, meekness. And so let me ask you, what's in your heart? I can never know what's in your heart, but how do you speak to your brother and sister? As a brother? Or as an enemy unworthy of life? And for all of us, not only how do we speak to our neighbors, but how do we speak about them? Your words are always giving your heart away. And so what do your words reveal about your heart? And so hatred in the heart, words of wrath, belittling a brother, refusing to reconcile, these are all ways in which we break the sixth commandment. It's against these things that the wrath of God is coming. And so let me ask you, have you put them away? Have you fled to the camp of refuge, lest the holy vengeance of God break out against you? But here's why Jesus is the perfect Savior of those who murder with the hands and in the heart. You know, Jesus knew the wrath of man. In fact, it was the anger of the Pharisees and the bloodlust of the crowds that sent him to his grave. He saw their burning envy, their jealousy, not unlike Cain that was with humanity from the beginning, their absolute enmity with God. And Jesus, he suffered under violent persecution. The Prince of Peace, the eternal Son of God, the beloved of the Father, was subjected to the wrath of man. The anger that lies at the bottom of your sinful heart and mine. And he took that on him that we might become the righteousness of God. Because if you think about it too, he was made to drink a cup that was not filled with just the wrath of man, but it was mixed with the very righteous wrath of God against your sin. You know, Jesus drank a cup that he did not desire to drink. He says to his Father, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. What was in that cup? And he drank a cup that he did not deserve to drink. A cup because of your anger, you should be made to drink. Yet Jesus himself drank it down to the very dregs, the cup of bitterness, the cup of wrath that is now handed to you as a cup of sweetness. A cup of blessing. He took on the curse of the sixth commandment on his cross, his life for your life, that you might be reconciled to God, to the very God that you've been unjustly at enmity with from the beginning of your life. And so let me ask again, have you fled to this refuge? For God's wrath still remains against sin. It's still coming. But we are promised that it's already been poured out for those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. To reject this Savior is to refuse to come under his refuge and reign. And to reject him, what is that? But to choose your own death. It's to fall on your own sword of anger and pride. But to receive the Savior, to rest and rejoice in him and be reconciled to God through him. What is it? Well, it's to preserve. It's to maintain and protect your life for all eternity. And so life and death are before you this day. Choose life. So of course, the sixth commandment and the call of the gospel. We want to understand, as the Westminster Divines said in their chapter on the law of God, that the gospel and the law does sweetly comply in Jesus Christ. And so the sixth commandment and the call of the gospel sweetly comply when it comes to living a reconciled life with God and with man. You know, the command itself requires a reconciled life, but it's only the gospel that produces it. It's only a Savior who reconciles us to God and sends us back to our fellow man, freed from anger and bitterness and full of love. And so as we begin to close here, I just want us to think about two short applications and then we'll be done. What is Christ and the sixth commandment calling us to in the church? No, Christ and the sixth commandment calls us to live with patience. You know, most of the roots, that root of murder and anger comes from our lack of patience. You know, while it's true that the spirit of this world under sin and Satan shows forth in anger, wrath, malice, shows itself forth in impatience. It's the Spirit of God who actually clothes his children with the grace of patience. You know, think of Paul's word words of exhortation. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You know, patience is a grace that buds and flowers into all other graces. You know, as we understand that just as the Lord in his patience is long-suffering, he has a slow-burning wick in his anger towards sin, forgiving us 70 times 7. You know, so too must we live with that kind of patience towards one another. You know, not every hill is one to die on. And not every debt is meant to be collected. Not every offense needs to be called to account. But what is Paul's word to us? But rather, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's a call to patience to us. But Christ in the commandment calls us to live at peace with one another. You know, in our Lord's teaching on the sixth commandment in Matthew 5, after speaking about anger, he immediately goes on to speak about reconciling with our brothers. You know, leave your gift at the altar and then be reconciled with your brother and then and come and offer your gift. You know, it should be commonplace in a Christian community, whether in a home or the church, that we are living at peace with one another. That insofar as it depends upon us, we live at peace with all men. Because we have mortified that sin of anger in our heart, and Christ has preached peace to us. He's preached peace to us who were once far off. He's reconciled us to God, and so we live at peace as much as it depends upon us. So what's the call of the Christian? Well, we do the very strange and unique and rare and spirit-produced thing of loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us. Why do we do this? Well, we've put down the weapons of the world of anger, bitterness, envy, impatience, ingratitude, and we've put on the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts. And do you know his patience? Do you know his peace? And better yet, do others know his patience and his peace through you? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, we are those ungrateful servants that go and collect debts of those who have trespassed against us. We exact their punishment. And yet, Lord, you have forgiven us freely and fully. Lord, we know what your word has told us, that we must forgive others as you have forgiven us. But Lord, we need your help. Give us the grace, the patience, the peace of the Holy Spirit, and that we might live this reconciled life and even be ambassadors of reconciliation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.